is starting in Isaiah 59, and then we're moving on to the first six verses of chapter 63. So we start on page 747 in your pew Bibles, Isaiah 59, and beginning to read in the second half of verse 15. Isaiah 59, beginning to read the second half of verse 15, page 747. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and on the lips of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Now, if you just turn over to the next page and we carry on from chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground.
Well, let's bow our heads and pray, as we always need to, and ask the Lord for his help. So please help us, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning for the glory of your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, these last few chapters of Isaiah are pretty extraordinary, really. I know there have been sections of this book that some of us have found quite hard to handle, which Julie and I have found quite hard to preach at times, but we are in for a treat in these final weeks to come. Getting to the end of Isaiah, someone has said, it's a bit like someone kind of walking us up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and pointing us over the edge and just inviting us to enjoy the view. So maybe it's been a really hard trek to get up to that point, but suddenly, go on, just look, they say. Isn't that absolutely amazing? And the thing Isaiah gives us a view of here in these final chapters is the future. It's the end of all things, how all things will one day be. Look, he says, tiptoeing us up to the edge. I know it's hard being part of God's people now, but just look what will happen then and how good and safe and happy and right things will one day be. If you're a Christian here this morning, I wonder how often do you find yourself thinking about that future, how things will one day be? Well, not that often, I guess most of us would have to say, wouldn't we? But it is such a good thing for us to do for so many reasons. So many reasons. Seeing the future, it will help to keep us from sin. So here's a temptation that pops into our life, like they do all the time, don't they? Hey, look at me, it says. Just see how much pleasure I could give you if you just do this thing I'm asking you to do. But now see that so-called pleasure in the light of what the Lord says lies ahead for his people. How does it look now? It doesn't even compare, does it? Seeing the future will help to keep us going through suffering. So are things hard now? Yes, they often are. Sometimes they're very hard, but just a little longer, the blink of an eye in the great scheme of things, and then see the eternity of happiness that the Lord says will belong to his people. Seeing the future, it will increase our joy now. It will make us praise. It will stop us being distracted by other less important things that clutter up our lives and drag us down. So come on, the Lord is saying to us in these final chapters, let me lift your head and let me show you what the future will be. And the particular thing he's showing us in these passages today is his great final day of judgment. And even more specifically, why that is such good news. Why that final day of judgment is such good news. Now that wakes us up a bit, doesn't it? Final judgment, good news, really? Tend to be a bit squeamish, most of us, don't we? In our part of the world, certainly, thinking about these things. The idea of God judging those who continue to stand against him and against his people. Okay, maybe it's true. Maybe it's even necessary, we can see. But a good thing, something we should be glad about, that sounds quite hard, doesn't it? Well, let me show you, Isaiah says to us here. We are mainly going to base ourselves in Isaiah 59 this morning, so you probably just want to turn back that one page. We'll just have a brief glance or two across at those verses from Isaiah 63. First thing for us to see, just how much God cares about sin. He really cares about sin. I wonder how you respond when you see things around you that are not right, that are very clearly wrong, in fact. You know those moments? I was reading the Open Doors prayer diary this week. Maybe some of you were doing the same as well. And reading about Nicaragua and the story of a pastor and his wife there who've been keeping on telling people about Jesus in the face of all kinds of threats from armed gangs who are demanding that they stop doing that. Just amazing, wonderfully encouraging to read of it. So faithful, just brilliant. And then the very next line, reading that pastor had been found dead after being abducted. And it felt a bit like being kicked in the guts, reading that, really. Pray for his wife, Open Doors were asking, as she rebuilds her life now in a new and safer location. It's horrible, isn't it, reading of precious brothers and sisters around the world facing things like that. Maybe it's something else that we find so distressing at the moment, though. Maybe it's the horror of child abuse. Just seeing cold-hearted rejection of genuine refugees, corruption in public life, and people looking like they're getting away with it. Maybe it's something very close to home. It's very personal. It's right in our lives. It's favoritism at work. It's bullying at school. How dare that boss, that classmate, treat people like that, we're thinking. The pain of facing false accusations, the agony of family breakdown. There are so many things it could be. Of course, sometimes the thing that makes us so uncomfortable, it's really personal, isn't it? Because actually it's right inside. It's not just sin we see in others. It's sin that's our own. something we know is wrong that's hurting others that we've done, that we keep doing maybe. Lord, never again, we keep saying, and then we do it again. A world of darkness and injustice where deep down we know we're part of the problem too. And it hurts and we hate it. And the first thing for us to see this morning is that is exactly how the Lord feels about it too. Verse 15 of Isaiah 59, halfway through there where Rose started, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. So the beginning of Isaiah 59, the first 14 and a half verses, which we didn't have time to read, describes the lack of justice that God sees, a world so full of so much sin and so much violence and so many lies. A world, just have a look at the end of verse 11, where so many were told, look for justice. They're desperately looking around for someone who will do the right thing, but there's no one who will. A world, verses 12 and 13, in which if we know ourselves, we're forced to admit we're not just victims, we are part of the problem too. It's not just their issue, it's ours. A world, verse 14, where justice is driven back and righteousness always seems further away than we want it to be, and where truth stumbles and honesty is not allowed in. So middle of verse 15, the Lord looked and he saw all that and he was displeased. And there's comfort in that, isn't there? In those moments where we see things that are wrong and it feels like agony. To be assured the Lord feels the same way too. To realise that distress we feel over things that are wrong. It's just an echo of the displeasure the Lord feels as he sees those things. So first thing for us to see, he cares about sin, but then second, he will judge it too. One day he will judge sin as well. It's great to know he hates it, isn't it? Although it's only limited comfort if that's as far as it goes. But verse 16, the Lord saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him and his own righteousness sustained him. So what does God do in the light of all this injustice he sees? I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments at work where you watch a boss just getting more and more frustrated at the way other people are not doing the things that they're supposed to do, until in the end they get up and they roll up their sleeves and they come out the office and they do it themselves. It's a little bit like what we see the Lord doing here. Watching, seeing so much injustice, hating what he sees, seeing beginning of the verse, do you notice there's no one else who's able to sort it? That is quite a thought, isn't it? The whole of humanity. And no one there who's able to do the right thing to fix the problem. That is a very humbling thought, isn't it? It's a much needed dose of realism because, of course, we love to think, don't we, if we really put our minds to it, we can solve the problems of the world. Misogyny and racism and discrimination and bigotry and selfishness, whatever it is. If we try hard enough, if we just find the right approach, learn to work together, educate ourselves properly, then we can fix the world on our own. That is not how God sees it, this says. He sees that left to ourselves, we haven't got a hope of doing that. We are far too trapped in our sin. But then just as we might be tempted to think, well, that's it, then there's no hope. Here he comes to do the thing that left to ourselves we simply can't do. Getting himself ready, verse 17, those soldiers who went and rescued those diplomats from Sudan just over a week ago, you can imagine them, can't you? Getting themselves ready, kitting themselves out before they went into Khartoum. A bit like that with the Lord. Although notice what he wears. Not body armor and weapons, but righteousness. Notice, and salvation, the things he needs to rescue his people, and vengeance and zeal. So the things he needs to pay back those who continue to stand against him and his people. Because you see, here's the thing we need to see. Those two things, they always go together in what the Lord says he will do. Salvation and judgment like flip sides of the same coin. Why is that? Why is that? Why must there be judgment if there is going to be salvation too? Why must God destroy those who stand against him and his people if in the end there is going to be true salvation too? Here's why. Because if he doesn't get rid of evil and oppression, there can never be true safety for his people in the end, can there? If someone hates the Lord and his people can never really be sure they're safe if that person is still around. Just like if there's someone in your school who is a bully and they will not stop bullying. The school has tried everything. You can never be truly safe, can you? Until that bully's gone. If in the end the Lord doesn't finally destroy every last speck of sin, who knows what horror that sin might grow into again? Like an infection in your body. It's nearly gone and then suddenly it flares back up again. So we need to cash in our hand cream versions of Christianity. Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favourite commentators, has said, and go back to the Bible, which over and over again shows us salvation is a very bloody bit of work indeed. And it shows us that here, doesn't it? You notice that, I'm sure you noticed that in Isaiah 63, that second reading, the kind of a companion passage to the one we're in Isaiah 59. Who is this? Isaiah asks as he sees this figure coming his way from Edom, which back in Isaiah's time was the great enemy of God's people. It was the place that was always causing them trouble and rejoicing in their misfortune. Who is this, robed in such glory and moving in such strength, but whose clothes are such a mess as well? It is I, the Lord says, end of verse 1, using that very personal divine name of his. It's I, it's me. But why are your clothes in such a state? Verse 2. What have you been doing? Where have you been? Have you been in the wine press? No, he replies, it's not grapes I've been trampling. It's the nations. This isn't grape juice. It's blood. Shocking, isn't it? Don't worry if you feel shocked by that. I think we're meant to. It's like something from a horror movie, isn't it? This image of the Lord returning from judging the nations and trampling them in his fury. Why does he do it? Well, have a look at verse 4 of Isaiah 63. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. God's vengeance, his judgment. But once again, do you notice, only so that he may redeem and save. Those two things together. So what will God do? That is what he will one day do. He cares about sin. And he will judge sin. Now just turn back that page, and just as we continue in 59, just for the last few minutes, see how he will judge. And this is where Isaiah, I think, he starts to kind of pile up the reasons why, other reasons why this is such a good thing, actually, why it's such good news. First thing to see, verse 18, God's judgment, it will be fair. It really will be fair. Brutal maybe, but fair. Verse 18, according to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. So often our judgment isn't fair, is it? Someone does something that hurts us, that we don't like, and we're steaming about it, and we act ever so harshly in response to judge them. And then only later suddenly discover there are all kinds of other things going on that put a completely different complexion on what it was that person did. That's why so often the Lord tells us we're to leave vengeance to him. Because we don't see things nearly accurately enough to judge properly. He does. And so it's okay, he says to his people, leave it to me. And again, that is actually a comfort, isn't it? As perhaps we feel the pain of awful things others have done to us, maybe, or people we care about, and it looks like they've got away with it. It's okay, the Lord says. I've got it in hand. It will be judged properly, just as it deserves. If that person trusts Jesus, it was judged at the cross fully. If they don't, it will be judged on that final day, just as our sin, every sin of ours, will either have been judged at the cross or judged on that final day too. So God's judgment, it will be utterly fair. Second thing to notice, it will bring glory to God. It will mean glory for him in the end. Verse 19, from the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. If someone harms another person badly, why do we find ourselves crying out for severe punishment and get so cross if it looks like just light punishment they receive? Well, one reason is it's a way of showing the person they harmed really matters. Really matters. They thought they didn't really matter as they harmed them. No, we're saying they really did. They really do. Judgment re-establishes someone's worth, someone's glory. And it's a bit like that here. The Lord, who we have tried to rob of glory as we've turned ourselves against him, set ourselves up against him in rebellion, he will one day re-establish his glory by judging that sin just as it deserves. If he didn't, he'd be saying he doesn't matter. But he is Lord. People in the West will say, when they see what he will one day do. And he is glorious, those in the East will reply, as they see how right and just his judgment will be. And as we grow to love him, we will be glad at the thought that one day he will reestablish his glory like that. Third reason judgment is good. This is a lovely one to hang on to. It will be Jesus doing it. It will be Jesus in charge. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to God's people, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. And it's quite a thought, isn't it? It's quite a promise that the one who comes to judge sins will be the one who comes to redeem and to save. And notice who he comes to save. This is such good news for all of us. He doesn't come to save those who are sinless, who've never sinned, but those who repent of their sins. Do you see that there? Those who realize they're sinners and turn back to him for the rescue they need. You hear the invitation in those words. That's saying there is still time to do that, to come back to Jesus. Why doesn't God just get on and do this final judgment, we sometimes think? Because he's patient, 2 Peter tells us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And the reason he's waiting still is to give us more time. So if you've not yet turned back to him, please, please do, while there is time. Don't miss that chance. Come and speak to Julian or me afterwards if that's something you want to think more about. But verse 20 again, who is the Redeemer that we're told about here? This one who comes to judge and save, no surprise, it's Jesus. Actually, even that gruesome description in Isaiah 63 of God coming back covered in blood, Revelation tells us that's a picture of the Lord Jesus too. Jesus revealed, you notice now, not just as the suffering servant that we saw a few chapters back in Isaiah, the one who saves us by suffering in our place, not just as the righteous king that we've all been longing for forever, who we saw described nearer the beginning of the book, but also revealed in the way we see here, the divine conqueror, God himself, coming to destroy everything that stands against him. And as he does so, saving his people too. There's another reason to be glad about this judgment. It is the one who does it. It's the Lord Jesus himself. Who else would we trust to do this judging well? Apart from the one who's been on the end of this judgment himself already. Who else would we trust to be covered in the blood of the nations? The one who's already poured out his own blood for all those who go back to him. There at the cross where he took on himself all the judgment those who will repent deserve. He's the one in charge of this. And that's a really good thing. And then now, just as we end, verse 21. And you see how the Lord goes out of his way here in verse 21 just to underline how safe his people will be because of all this. As for me, he says, this is my covenant with them. This is God's firm, stake his life on it promise to those who do repent. My spirit who is on you. That's strange because suddenly he's talking to just one person. That you there, we know that's just talking to one person. That's in the singular in the original. That's not in the plural. My spirit who's on you will not depart from you, and my words that I've put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. So who is this one person the Lord is speaking to here who is described as being anointed with God's spirit and speaking God's words? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? Of course it is. He's all over these passages. In other words, what we have here is God the Father speaking to God the Son. I'm going to keep you, he says to him, completely safe. But not just you, every single person who belongs to you as well, every single person who trusts you. I'm going to make sure that they are just as safe as you are too. And that's a lovely thought, isn't it? It's not just that God comes to people like you and me and promises us directly that we will be safe in the Lord Jesus. He lets us overhear him speaking to Jesus, promising that we will be safe too. That one day his word will never depart from our mouths. It's such a relief, isn't it? Thinking, you know how often left to ourselves we drift away from him. We give up on him. It's okay, the Father is saying to the Son, I've got them. And one day they will never do that again. In Jesus, in the end, we will be saved. We will be safe. Not just from sin that might be done to us, but from our own sin too. So much to think about in these passages, isn't there? And please do come and ask any questions you want to afterwards. I won't be remotely offended, but why should we be glad about this judgment? It will be fair. It will bring God glory. It will be Jesus who does it. And it means if we trust him, in the end, we will be completely safe as well. Let's pray. So please help us, Heavenly Father, having heard your word, help us to receive it too. As we go away and keep mulling over these things, help us to believe what you say, to obey, to be glad. And above all, help us to find that safety, that complete safety that you offer us in the Lord Jesus now. And once again, we ask in his name. Amen.